You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're continuing on in our series in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 3. You might notice we're going to cover three verses. And what that usually means is something complicated or something difficult is coming that we want to slow down and chew on a little bit. Just as a reminder, the context here is that what Paul is telling them is that dead ritual, ritual without meaning, ritual without understanding, and religion doesn't do anyone any good. That what God wants to do is change the world, and he wants to do that through a real personal relationship with him. That's how he wants to change the world. And that begins with our understanding who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, that he came and he died to take the punishment for our sins upon himself. So we have to understand who he is, we have to understand what he's done, and we have to understand then what he wants to do through us. He wants to use us to change the world for good. And so what we've been talking about for weeks now is this issue, this question of identity, that the way that we actually change, the way that God changes us, is he changes our understanding of who we are, what we're about, what our value is. That this idea of what we do is actually a reflection of what we are. And that if God can change who you are, he can change what you do. And if he can change who you are, change what you do, he can change the world through you. And that's the vision that he has for addressing the many, many problems we see in human society. And so Paul has been getting real practical with them, talking to them about, okay, so how do we take the teachings of Jesus, how do we take these principles and apply them in real world scenarios? What does it look like when God changes who you are? And we took 2 weeks to study four different aspects of this that he talked about, that God wants to make us more other-centered. He wants to help us to be able to forgive others as he has forgiven us. He emphasizes the importance of gaining what he calls the peace of Christ, that we would have assurance and stability and understanding that we are loved, that we are valued, and that our eternal needs are met. And finally, then, another way that he wants to transform us is by exposing us to his mind, that he has thoughts and ideas and opinions and things that he wants us to understand that are recorded in the Bible, and that by studying the Bible, he can actually come in and transform how we think and help us to think more like he does. So it's been getting pretty practical, and then what Paul does is he gets even more practical. What does it look like to apply these things in basic human relationships? Foundational, relational structures, God-created structures for human relating, and he picks four of the really top relationships, right? And he starts here in Colossians 3:18. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered toward them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as with that would merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now, we can read those four verses, and we can freak out, right? Because there's all these complicated things here. He says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and without partiality, masters, grant slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So we have wives submit to your husbands, big red flag. We have this talk about slaves and masters, really big red flag, right? But before we get all disengaged and just blank out and stop listening to what's being had here, let me offer some perspective that's important, I think, that we read through this. This is a document that was written 2,000 years ago to a culture that was different than ours. And, you know, when the Bible talks about slavery, it doesn't talk about chattel slavery like we had here in the United States 200 years ago. It's not good slavery. There's no such thing. But it was a different dynamic that would be much closer, honestly, to what we might call indentured servitude, which we might also say is what a lot of us do in the fact that we have bosses and we make money and we have debts that we have to pay. And if we don't have money to pay our debts, we have problems. That's really, you know, in the ancient world, especially in Rome specifically, a third of the population were slaves. And they were usually in an indentured servant relationship like that. So what I mean to say is, before we freak out about all the challenging things that are being said here, I want to draw your attention to, he's talking about how God changes our lives and how God changes our identity and how God works through us. And he's selecting out key relationships that almost everybody experiences. He's talking about spouses. How do I, as a husband or a wife, live out the truth of who Christ is? He's talking about parents. How, as a mom or how, as a dad, do I live out the truth of who Christ is? He's talking about, as children, how do I respect my parents? How do I live out the truth of who Christ is? And he's talking about, as an employee or an employer, how do I live these things out? So he's getting really practical, and what he's doing is he's not condoning slavery. He's selecting from major categories of roles that people in his original audience existed in large numbers, and he's giving them an understanding, advice, and how to apply these truths to those relationships. And that's interesting. That's important because one of the things that's pretty clear from Scripture is that God wants us to live in community. He wants us to be together. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be connected. And in order for that to happen, and it not to be complete and utter chaos, because we as humans have problems, there needs to be roles and there needs to be leadership established within those structures in order for there to be order. And so what the Bible teaches on this is that, for example, men are to be the leader in the home. And boy, I mean, just like, you know, we hate that. That seems so old-fashioned, and that's been used so long to oppress women. He says parents need to lead their children. Even that is sort of greatly diminished in our society, where we kind of have gotten to this point where it's like we want to be, you know, friends with our kids, and we, you know, feel like we're abusing them if we tell them no. Like, there needs to be structure within these relationships. Bosses need to be able to have authority to lead their employees. But what he's saying is these structures are important, but all of them should be done consistent with God's truth. And there's a way to do these things without God, and there's a way to do them with God. And what he wants to talk about is how to do them with God. And so I want to tackle a big one. He says, wives submit to husbands, right? Like, what does that mean? What is the about? What do you think? What do I think? How has this been used throughout history? The question is what does the author mean? What was he talking about when he wrote this? Well, we have to start with the question of, what does it mean to submit? That's a horrible word. I think about, you know, MMA fighting, when somebody puts somebody in an arm bar and somebody taps out. That's called a submission hold, right? And it just seems like it's like this, you know, this dominance thing, this, you know, I am over you, you are under me, you know, that there's this picture of the one who is higher and over has more value than those who are under them. So why do we need leaders? Why is that even important? You know, like, why can't we just all just be like, you know, we are all equal and nobody has anybody, any authority over anyone else. And, you know, we can just figure it out. Well, that doesn't work. It's never worked. There needs to be structure. But the Bible has a very clear, very interesting notion of what leadership looks like. And that leadership is very different from what is predominant in our culture. When we think of leader, we think of a hierarchy, we think of being in command, we think of somebody gets what they want and somebody doesn't get what they want. But that is not the picture of leadership. Another great question would be, why in the case of marriage does gender play a role in who leads? That just seems like, you know, something from the past. It seems like misogyny, right? So let's unpack these things. Let's talk about this. What does it look like to have a marriage that's structured the way that God describes? Let's look at the passage again. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." This is hard for us because we've made a lot of progress in the last 2,000 years. There's a lot more equality. There's a lot more understanding. Many would argue that there's a lot more that needs to happen. But, you know, I think very few people would say that nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years in terms of women's rights and in terms of the way our society views the rights of women. I think it's fair to say that women have been oppressed for many thousands of years. We've lived in a world where if you're stronger physically, you can impose your will on the people who are weaker than you physically. And that is not God's way. We can also say that male-dominated cultures have treated women like property and like second-class citizens at best in many different societies, many different cultures, and there's many places in the world where this is still happening. You might even go as far as to say that man-made religions have been developed in order to keep women oppressed, that a major way in which they operate is to hold on to this oppressive hierarchy. And you could say this has been universally true of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and you could say it's been true of Christianity. But the question is not, in my thinking, is not how has Christianity been used? The more important question is, what does Christianity teach? A misuse of passages like this would be something that we need to stand against. But before we stand against the misuse of it, we would be wise to take some time to understand, again, what did the author mean when they said this? I don't know about you. I mean, it's been a few years since I've been in college, but you know, every class that I took, you know, where there was women's studies or these kinds of issues, they would always, even in my OSU classes that were like the Bible is literature, they always went out of their way to bring out passages like the one that we just read and claim that Paul was a misogynist. And that, you know, this is part of what's wrong with society. You know, it's true that Paul talks about this, and he talks about it within his own cultural context. But what a lot of people don't really understand, and what's so important, is the concepts of equality, the concepts of freedom across gender, across race, are rooted and began in the Bible. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." And you might read that if you're reading through the book of Galatians and be like, duh, right? But the reason that that is so obvious to us, that that is so, you know, what else do you have for me to us, is because this has been deeply rooted in a Judeo-Christian culture for 2,000 years. When Paul wrote this, this would have stood out like a sore thumb. You know, if you were reading this 2,000 years ago, you would be like, what? That's offensive. That's not what I believe. That's not what I think. That's not what my culture teaches. The idea that all people are created equal, this was wild stuff to the audience in the culture that they originally read it. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 4. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Oof. And likewise, the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, we look at that and we're just like, ugh, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't like that. But for different reasons. In the ancient world, you know, men reading this would be like, that's right. She's mine. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you talking about here? I'm hers? What does that mean? You know, just try, fellas, quoting this to your wife. You know, I want to sleep with you tonight. Your body belongs to me. And of course, according to scripture, she can say, well, your body belongs to me and it wants to go to sleep. Very biblical, according to this passage. This is a radically different thing. This is something that was totally challenging the societal structure and order in the day that it was written. For us today, it gets into this thing of how can one be in submission to someone else and yet be equal in value? That's what it's saying, isn't it? There is no longer male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Every one of us are created in the image of God. Every one of us fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by the hand of God in our mother's womb. Jesus died for male and female together. We are one. And yet, within the societal structure of marriage, it says that husbands are the leader. And part of the disconnect we have with that is because we don't understand what the Bible means when it says leader. A leader can both be responsible, right, for leading and be in submission to those that they're leading. Clearly, that has to be the case if we understand what is being said here, because we've read both cases. Both claims are true. So this is about understanding roles in marriage and what the Bible means when it talks about submission. One thing we would say is submission is not the same as obedience. This is not saying wives have to do whatever their husbands tell them. Why? Because we are obedient to the Lord, not to human authorities. And we see examples of that in Scripture. In the book of Acts, the governing authorities tell Peter, you have to stop preaching the gospel. And he's like, I'd love to listen to you. You're my leader, and I should, you know, obey you when I can. But when what you say contradicts what God says, he's a higher authority than you. So they don't reject the idea that those men had authority over them. They're just saying, I can only follow you within the framework of what God says is right. If you command me, if you order me to do something that is outside of the will of God, he's the higher authority here. So we read, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. What does that mean? That word subject in the original Greek, the original language this was written in is ancient Greek, is hupotasso. And what it really means is it means to recognize an authority, to say, you are in a position where it is appropriate for you to express guidance. That's what that means. So we get into that word like, oh, submit, and we think about the arm bar, right? But it's saying recognize that your husband has a responsibility to be a leader in your home. That's what it's being said. Look at this word, hupotasso. It's used in Romans 8:7. It says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That word subject, hupotasso. It doesn't recognize that the law has an authority, has something to say about how we should live our lives. So hupotasso, that word submit, means follow the guidance of. In our culture, it says to be under authority is to be inferior, that I have less value. We have this ladder mentality of we're on a ladder and there's people underneath us and they are not as valuable as us. And there are people above us and they are more valuable than we are. And we want to climb that ladder and pull those people off until we get to the top and then we're the best one. And that's our understanding. That's our cultural understanding of what leadership is and what submission is. But it is the exact opposite of what the biblical picture is. The biblical picture of leadership is one who lifts others up, one who serves for the good of others. Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, that's just everybody that's not Jewish, lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the societal structure of leadership that we were just saying is wrong. And here Jesus is saying it's wrong. But it is not this way among you. My followers are going to be different from everybody else. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even if the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, I'm God, and I have come to serve you. If I were like you, I would be just telling you how to serve me all the time. But because I'm not like you, I'm the most powerful one. I'm at the top of the ladder, and I have come to sacrifice myself for your good. That's what biblical leadership is. And that's how you shall be as leaders to one another. It's also interesting to think God himself, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, right? The God who said, let there be light, and the Big Bang happened, can be in submission to human beings. Is that true? Look what happened in Luke 2. Jesus is younger, right? And he is at the temple, and he kind of disappears, and his parents get upset with him. It says he went down with them to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection, hupotasso, to them, and his mother treasured all these things, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor to God and men. Jesus is God come to dwell among us, and Jesus obeys his parents. Hupotasso, he works within the societal structure, the God-given structure, as God, and obeys his parents, respects them. He's also in submission to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all and in all. That word subjected is hupotasso. We wouldn't say Jesus is not as valuable as the Father, yet Jesus is in subjection to the Father. How about this one? You know, sometimes people point out in Genesis, it says that woman is created as the helpmate to man. And it's like, oh, is that like a slave? Is that like a servant? You know, like, what is it that the Bible's saying here? Well, here it's saying in John 14, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that same word that's used to talk about man and woman's relationship, that they may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be with you. So the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is called the helper in the same way that woman is called the helper. This is not about value. This is not about command. This is about something else. Hupotasso, this kind of submission, is a necessary component of community. We need to recognize that there are structures and that there are cases where, you know, someone needs to lead. If, you know, the whole thing of everybody's job is nobody's job is totally true. If you do not have designated leadership, you have chaos. And in the biblical structure, you also have everyone who leads is also a follower. They're subject to authority. There is no role, there is no job, there is no position where you are not accountable, not only to God, but to other human beings. Those who follow can still lead, and those who lead need to be able to follow. What about that question, though? Why does family leadership depend on gender? Can't we select the most gifted or capable spouse to be the leader in the family? My wife asks me this question all the time. Why would God make it about gender and not just about gifting and ability? Well, let's think about that. Who's going to make the ruling on that? If you're going to create a structure where there needs to be a leader, right? Imagine if proposals went something like this. I love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Will you marry me? Oh, yes, 1,000 times yes. Okay, now I'm the leader, right? No, I think it should be me. Well, then we're not getting married. Like, this idea that, like, this, who selects this? How does this happen? There needs to be a structure. And so how do we decide how this structure works? God has decided we're going to pick something that's in the dynamic of marriage. In the biblical view of marriage, marriage is between one man and one woman. And he says, men are, their job is to lead the family, is to lead the home. That's why he's done that. Now, a husband may well and would be wise to, in my opinion, find a wife who's a more gifted and wise leader than he is. That's great. That can only help you in your cause. And you would be wise to lean heavily on her counsel if that's the case. That's what good leadership does. It works together. It recognizes when others have strengths that are greater than mine and helps to bring that into the dynamic of, in this case, the home. God, according to the Bible, has chosen gender as the determining factor for leadership in the home. It doesn't have to do with equality. It doesn't have to do with value. It doesn't have to do with hierarchy. It doesn't have to be with being bossy. It doesn't have to be with getting done what you want to get done and making someone else always do things your way. So does this mean, though, if it's selected by gender, that women are genetically less fit to lead? Ugh. No. Absolutely not. You know, and this is the kind of thing where you can go and you can find, you know, historical arguments from Christian thinkers that say this kind of stuff. And it's gross and it's nowhere in Scripture. It's about God's design for the family. So our passage then, 3:18 and 19, wives, be subject hupotasso to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. He's saying this is God's way. It's pleasing to God when we work within this structure, when we work according to God's design. He says, husband, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That word love in the Greek is agape. Agape is a very specific word that is used to describe God's love for us. It is unconditional, sacrificial, serving love. You know, it's weird. We just have one word, love, right? And we use it all the time. I love sandwiches. I love my dog. I love football, right? And we kind of diminish what that word means. You know, the Greeks had a much more complex language. This was the language of Plato, the language of Socrates. They really valued debate and argument and philosophy. And so they had different words for different types of love. Philo, for example, was brotherly love. That's why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, right? Because that's what it's called. It's called the city of brotherly love. It's just in Greek, it's Philadelphia, right? So they had a word for family love, friendship love, and then they had a word for sacrificial servant love, agape. So when it says husbands, agape your wives, we're talking about the same kind of ultimate self-sacrificing love that God has for the church. That's the kind of love a husband is supposed to have for his wife. Paul goes into this. You know, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in a lot of ways. And he actually goes into this a little bit more deeply and a little more detail, but uses the same exact language. And it's worth looking at as we understand this. The context in Ephesians 5 is the same. Living out our lives, how do we apply these truths in biblical community? And look at what he says. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And again, we just read that and we're like, yuck. That's so hard to read. God is into orderly community. So we read that, and then we get so disgusted we walk away and we don't read this next part, which is so important. Husbands, agape your wives, just as Christ also agape the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Jesus died, took the judgment of God for all of our sins upon himself. And while we shook our fist at him, while we rebelled, while we said God is not real or God doesn't care or God is bad, while we were saying I'm going to be my own God and do whatever I want, and we brought all the pain and suffering and injustice in this world down upon each other, God, who was perfect, came. He taught us about love. He taught us about service. He was falsely accused. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross. And while he hung on the cross, God took the judgment that we all deserve, and he poured it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ so that we could be saved. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He gave it to us freely. He sacrificed himself. And then he said, you now, husbands, lead your wives that way. Husbands, congratulations. You're the appointed leader. You can get your cross and your crown of thorns on your way out. That's what this means. It means that your job is to nourish your family, physical nourishment, emotional nourishment, spiritual nourishment. Your job is to lead your wife and your kids and to do everything that you can to make sure their needs are met, even at the detriment of your needs. He says that you're to cherish her as you do your own body, that we lead God's way. It means that the husband's job is to be the first to initiate reconciliation. You're in a fight, and somebody's got to be the first one to say, can we fix this? It's not that the wife isn't allowed to do it. It's that if she doesn't, it's the responsibility falls to you. Because someone has to be responsible. The first to initiate reconciliation, the first to sacrifice personal desires, the first to go without so that others can have, and the first to go without what they deserve. We spend so much time in this culture thinking about and talking about what we deserve. And in a biblical leadership scenario, we go without what we deserve if it means we can give up to others what they need. Husbands, love your wives, he says, and do not be embittered against them. Marriage is tough. Here's something that I've learned over the years as a leader. And this is, I'm one of the senior pastors here. You know, I oversee a lot of home groups. I volunteer and lead a home group. I try to be a leader in my home. And one of the things that I've seen that's true pretty universally is leaders who are unhappy with the people that they're leading have no one to blame but themselves. If you don't like your, if you're a home church leader and you don't like your home church, well, you made that home church that way. You might have made it that way because of what you did, or you might have made it that way because of what you didn't do. But groups tend to take on the characteristics of the leadership. And if you don't like your home, if you don't like the way that your wife treats you, you don't like the culture in your house and the way that your wife and your children respond to you, the first place you should look is yourself. Maybe it's what you did or what you're doing, or maybe it's what you're not doing that you should be doing. But your job, according to our passage, is to be a culture creator in the home. And I guarantee you are. If you don't like that culture, look to yourself, is what this is saying. Don't blame her, don't blame the kids. Take responsibility. That's what a leader does. Look at your part. Yes, free will is a thing. And yes, they will have their decisions. But your job is to lead agape. Lead with the love of Christ. Sacrificially lead them. And if you are genuinely doing that and they're not responding, that's exceptionally rare. I mean, even God loves us agape and we reject him, so it can happen. But in very few cases, when there's a lot of chaos in the home and when husbands come to me and they complain about their wife and their children, usually they're not leading very well. Yeah, they have their part too. Let's look at this in Ephesians again. Ephesians 5, 31 to 33, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The power of this unity is incredible. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects the husband. If the husband's going to lead, he has to know that the wife is in his corner, that she's not trying to undermine and erode everything he does because they're in a constant power struggle to figure out and establish dominance and who's in charge. We have this so frequently in our marriages. God's design for marriage is that there is no power struggle. Mutual love, mutual submission, structure, but we're not vying for dominance because the Bible has made the structures clear. There's a clear order for responsibilities for marriage in Scripture. There's a clear model for sacrificial love. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's a clear model for godly leadership. Jesus says, do not be like everybody else and lord your authority over others. But if you want to be a leader in my team, it means being a servant of those you lead. Just as Christ understood how to submit to flawed human authorities. Imagine that. Perfect God submitting to imperfect parents. He knew what it was like to have people in authority over him who were not very good at it. And he worked within that structure. He was under the authority of leaders who were less capable than he was. And he initiated love towards those who hated him. He was the first to forgive, even while they drove the nails in his arms. He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is all an integral part of leadership structure, our understanding of the Bible's view of marriage, and our understanding of different roles in the home. In John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's a specific call to the men within the context of marriage to love your wife like Christ loved the church, but it's also a call to all believers to love everyone that way. In fact, it's supposed to be our defining characteristic, the thing above all other things. Can you imagine? What if we lived in a world where if you went out on the street and you said, what do you think? What's the first thought you have when you think of a Christian? People are like, man, those people know how to love. Is that what they say now? I think they would say things like hypocrites, self-righteous, judgmental. Jesus said, when we do it right, now let me ask you another question. What if we went out on the street and we just found the people who know you? And we said, what do you think about them? Would they say, man, that person is the most loving person I've ever met? They've got some weird views, and they go to this weird church. But I cannot deny they've got something that I wish I had. This is what Jesus is saying. This is who he wants us to be. This is how he wants to transform us. Some of us are still thinking, I hate this teaching. Where is the door? I know. I get it. You think it's fun to stand up here and say these things? We're not here to hear the opinions of Ryan. We're at a Bible study to study what the Bible says. Because it's God's view. It's God's way. Let me put it to you this way. As much as we might hate talking about this, as much as we might be like, oh, I can't believe I came on this week. Just wish that I hadn't been here. And as uncomfortable as this might make you, think about it this way. How is the world's view of leadership, how's that doing for us? You know, in a way, we read of this, right? We read, wives, submit to your husband, and we're like, that's wrong, right? Well, what are we saying when we say that? We're saying, the rest of the world has this right. Boy, I sure like the way that the world views leadership, but the way that the world views authority, that's so much better than what the Bible says about authority. And, you know, I think the world has it right when it comes to love, and the Bible's wrong. You see, we all know that the world is broken. It's deeply flawed. Leadership, authority, and love are not functioning the way that they're supposed to. It's heartbreaking, it's gut-wrenching to watch people in these positions treat other people like they don't have value. And yet we look at God's alternative, his suggestion about, actually, I created man, I created woman, and I invented marriage. And this is how it's supposed to go. And we're like, well, it's definitely not that. Maybe. Or maybe the world has it wrong. And there is a way, God's way, and it works. Let's talk about for a minute what this is not talking about. Both men and women can and should lead in the workplace. This is a structure for marriage, not business. Both men and women can and should lead in spiritual spaces. That gets a little more complicated when we get into the dynamics of that. We don't have time for that this morning, but I firmly believe that the Bible is okay and encourages women to be leaders. Girlfriends are not called to submit to boyfriends. I was very clear with my daughter about this. That is not marriage. That is not a structure. Don't you dare submit to whatever he wants. This is really what the pact of marriage is ladies, marry a man who you would be willing to trust with your well-being. And don't marry a man that you can't trust with your well-being. That's a good standard right there. No one should live under the threat of physical harm. In this unjust world, you know, there are a lot of dynamics, and men, I'm going to get in trouble here, men generally are physically larger and stronger than women. It's not always true. There's women who can out-bench press me, but just not very many. As a result, when conflict is unresolvable through words, there are men who will use violence. And that is not God's way. And that is not a woman or a child's responsibility to continue to subject themselves to physical harm, to physical danger. And so we, as the body of Christ, as we argue that men should be the leaders in the home, have to go out of our way to protect and to serve women and children who might be under physical harm. You know, there's been a lot of talk and there's been a lot of challenge and a lot of understanding. You know, we live in a time where everything is chaotic and we're losing our sense of what is truth and what is right and what is wrong. And, you know, the definition of abuse has been ever widening. What is abuse? But what's clear is that we need to be creating spaces where people who are being abused can have a voice, be protected. And that's part of the structure of the community of God as well. we wrote a paper about legal separation versus divorce because we were running into a situation where people were saying, well, I want to get divorced, and what does the Bible say, and, you know, at what point should I stay, at what point should I go? And what we decided and what our elders put together in this paper was, you know, it's about 14 pages long, and it talks about the biblical view. The Bible takes marriage very seriously. It says God hates divorce. But it also talks about certain circumstances and certain situations where, from a biblical standpoint, divorce is the lesser of two evils. And then there's also a category for legal separation, which means if you're in a situation where you're threatened, where you're experiencing violence, or your children are experiencing violence, you can legally separate, get your own house, get your finances separated, and not be divorced. And that is, there is nothing wrong with that if that's what you need to do to protect your family. In fact, you're responsible to do that to protect yourself and your family if there is real potential harm. And this paper was our effort to kind of parse that out, not to answer every specific situation, but to make sure that as we talk about this, we understand that we live in a real world, we live in a real society, and we have a responsibility to one another to protect each other. Some people are here and they're thinking, okay, but my marriage is stuck. Maybe if we had followed these principles from the beginning, we could have worked it out, but we are so far down the road of power struggles, we are so far down the road of doing this the wrong way, I don't know if we can undo this. We've been doing power struggles so long, I don't think we can survive. There are marriages here, right here this morning, where husbands and wives are living parallel lives. What do I mean by that? I mean that they fought so much and they become so alienated, they live under the same roof, but they do not connect with each other. They've just gone to their separate corners and continued the illusion of a family, when in reality, they're not unified. In some cases, they're just waiting for the kids to move out of the house. That happens in the world, and unfortunately, that happens with Christians. But that is not God's way. God wants to heal your marriage. He wants you to be unified. He wants your marriage to be a source of strength, a source of joy, and you may not be able to do it on your own. You're not supposed to have to do it on your own. We're supposed to be able to come together and talk about real things and wrestle with real things. But if you want God's way and your spouse wants God's way, there is great hope for you. Key would be not to suffer in silence. What are the things that we don't like to talk about and don't like to be asked about? Money, politics, marriage, and parenting. Isn't it amazing that the things that are too shameful to talk about are the core things that seem to matter most in our relationships? It's almost as if we're trying to be isolated and alone rather than talk about what really matters. If this church is about something, it's about community. It's about, you know, we have this big church and we break down into these smaller groups for a reason. The reason we do home groups, the reason we break down, and the reason we put so much emphasis on small groups here is because we need people in our lives. And marriage is a key area that we cannot just suffer in silence and alone. So if you need help and you're not in a small group, get in a small group. If you're struggling in your marriage, if you've been parallel with your spouse, I don't care if you haven't spoken to her in weeks. Why not come together this morning and say, oh man, we are in trouble. Let's get some help. Let's not continue down this path. We both know it, and no one outside of us knows it. We are putting on a facade for everyone else. And open up the door just a little bit to a few close friends who love God. Consider a spiritual mentor, approaching someone in your group who you respect, that you think has a good marriage and a good life, and say, I am drowning. Help me know what I need to do. Something's gotta change. Ryan said that I could be happy in my marriage, and I don't even believe that's true. The Word of God has much to say on this subject, about community, about structures, about marriage. And it's time that we let that be a weightier guide than what the rest of the world says. And of course, the power of prayer to bring God into our lives, into our relationships, into our marriages, and not change our spouse, but change us. Let me suggest that if you're really struggling in your marriage, that you really start to pray that God will help transform you into somebody that's easier to live with. Because that's a prayer that if you say and you mean, He will answer. And the thing about prayer is it's powerful and it's working. And if you start praying, you know, it's not to say that there aren't problems with your spouse. It's not even to say that the majority of the problems aren't with your spouse. Who knows? But if your concern and prayer before God is, make me a more loving wife, make me a more loving husband, give me more patience, give me more kindness, help me to see where I need to change, you'll be surprised at how you start rooting for your marriage. And some of you stopped rooting for your marriages a long time ago. Marriage counseling is an excellent resource. We have counselors in this church. There's counselors in the city. You know, sometimes we need a pro from the outside to come in and help give us guidance. God, thanks for this time that we've had here together this morning. Thanks that your word challenges us. Thanks that it's difficult. Thanks that it's not uncontroversial. If it wasn't, then you know I would think it would mean that you must be happy with the way that things are. But the fact that so much of our wisdom goes against your wisdom, and so much of our world is wrong and not the way that it should be, gives us hope that you can show us a better way. I pray that we can do that, and we can do that in a way that's winsome, that's warm, that's kind, and that glorifies you. Amen.